On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Ben. I'm the student and family lead at Imprint Church, and most of the time I'm over at Imprint Woodinville, but love getting the chance to come here whenever I get the chance at Imprint Bothell. Quick show of hands, is Imprint Woodinville, do we know, is that the mother church of Imprint Bothell, or is it the sister church? Do we know? Anyone think it's the mother church? No one cares. What about the sister church? It's the sister church. Okay, so it's just the sister church that gave birth to this church. It's weird. Today, we're going to be looking at John 7, and so I hope if you have a Bible, you turn to John 7. And today we're looking at a group of people who have heated discussions and heated debates about who Jesus is. And I'm so glad I get to come speak here today because I love heated discussions and heated debates. It's a complete character flaw of mine, and it's something I'm actively seeking to remove of my life, but I love disagreeing with people. I love getting into debates. I love it. Part of me is like, why talk to people I agree with, right? Why talk if we already agree about it? How will we know who won the conversation, right? Like, it's a very competitive conversationalist thing. And I know you guys have been prepped for this because Thanksgiving just happened, and Thanksgiving is the time for heated discussion and heated debate. Is that true for you guys, that conversation around dinner time suddenly goes around to what can get us the most inflamed and angry that we can possibly get? I love debates. Some of the debates I've enjoyed is, does pineapple belong on pizza? And my answer is yes. I think pineapple belongs wherever pineapple wants to belong. It's the greatest fruit, and if it wants to be on a pizza, who am I to disagree with that? There's another debate that went on that I have strong opinions about. Is this dress gold and white, or is it black and blue? Any of you guys think it's gold and white? Gold and white? Only a few. Black and blue? Okay, so maybe you guys have seen, objectively, the dressmakers say it's black and blue. I still disagree. I swear it's white and gold, and I will hold that opinion until the day I die. Another one is, does this recording that you're about to hear say the words Laurel, or does it say the word Yanny? Let's listen to it.
Laurel. 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 Laurel.
Okay, so let's quick show of hands. Laurel? Does it say Laurel? Okay, I'm so glad. Yanny? Oh, some people, did people raise their hand twice, by the way? Anyone hear both? Can anyone hear both? Wow, you guys have achieved like next level awakening. That's amazing. There are some discussions that are just polarizing, right? I don't know what you think about pineapple on pizza. I don't know what you think about Laurel or Yanny. But what I do know is that you have an opinion. I know because you can't just go, I don't know. I mean, I guess you could say I don't hear either. I don't see either. But for those who can, they have an opinion. They have an opinion. Is it this one or is it this one? Today, we're going to be looking at a conversation and a debate that is polarizing, that gets heated. And my prayer today is that we'll walk out of here with our indifference and our apathy broken down, that we won't be a people who are marked by indifference or being uncaring concerning this conversation, but that we will be passionate people concerning who Jesus is. So today, if you want to know my main point, if you want to leave early, this is my main point. It's if you are indifferent or apathetic about Jesus, there's something you're not getting. If you are indifferent about Jesus, there's something you're not getting. And so as we walk through, we're walking through actually the whole chapter of John 7, which is 52 verses. It's a lot. And I kind of think of it as a three-act play. And in my mind's eye, it's a lot like a pot of water boiling on the stove. And so this first act that we're going to read about is like the simmering of the water. And then the temperature gets turned up in Act 2, and then Act 3 is full on boiling water, boiling hot. And so let's first look at the first act, Act 1, and this is found in verses 1 through 13. And this act is marked by much muttering, which I love that phrase. It says there was much muttering about him among the people. And so John 7, this whole chapter takes place in 1 week. It takes place during the Jews' Feast of Booths, or maybe you've heard it as the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a feast that was about the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. The people would remember how God provided for them bread, you know, manna, bread from heaven, how he provided for them water out of rocks, how he was faithful in every way to his people. And so to celebrate this, the people would literally make tents out of branches. They would stay in there for a week, and then at the end, they'd all go over to the temple and make a sacrifice. It was a way of remembering God's faithfulness to his people when they were rescued out of Egypt and wandering through the desert. And so I imagine kids are looking forward to this feast. They get to stay outside, and this is a huge deal. And this feast means that there's increased foot traffic in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem at the temple. The end of the feast requires the sacrifice at the temple. So you can imagine all these believers, all these adherents of the faith are coming into the city to make their sacrifice. Many of you guys went Black Friday shopping. You can understand the throng of people all coming in, all there at one place to make a sacrifice. I guess I shouldn't have said make a sacrifice. That part isn't Black Friday, hopefully. Hopefully there wasn't any of that. But it was the perfect place, in Jesus' brother's opinion, it was the perfect place for Jesus to prove that he was who he said he was. They were saying, Jesus, go do miracles there, perform signs so that everyone there will just know conclusively that you are who you say you are. You are the Messiah. They think a lot like how I think. I remember in 2014, I was about 80% convinced that Tupac Shakur was alive and that he would reveal himself to be alive at the 2014 World Cup. This was not an opinion I read online. This is an opinion I formulated myself. So I was passionate about it. And I was literally on the day of the World Cup championship, I was refreshing the news websites to go, let's see, when is Tupac gonna, you know, show himself to be alive? Turns out he's probably dead. I didn't get a chance to see him, but I thought the whole world is watching, right? Everyone's tuned in from every country. It's just the perfect time for Tupac to suddenly show up. I don't know what would happen. Like, he'd just be like, I'm here, guys. And we'd be like, whoa, he's here. And then they'd keep playing. I don't know what I was expecting, but turns out I was wrong. But this is the exact logic that the people are using with Jesus. Hey, This is the big feast. It's where everyone's going to be. Show yourself. Prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Messiah. Even though his brothers don't believe in him, they're saying, well, if you are who you say you are, go do this thing. And yet Jesus knows the truth. He knows from John 5:18 that the Jewish leaders and authorities, the Pharisees, were actually already seeking to kill him. They're seeking to put him to death. And he knows that by revealing himself, he would be starting the process that would lead to his crucifixion. His hour has not yet come. His time to die and rise again is not yet here. So Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to go make a spectacle and do these miracles and reveal myself in this way because the time for me to die isn't here yet. I've still got ministry to do. And so Jesus ends up going to the feast. We see this in verse 10. And even then, with Jesus going in private, John tells us in verse 12 that there was much muttering about him among the people. And it seems as though everyone has an opinion from one side to another. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's leading the people astray. Seems as though he's become a topic of conversation for both the religious leader and the common man. Maybe it's because of his bold opposition to the Pharisees and the scribes. Maybe it's because of the miracles that he performed. Maybe it's because of the teaching about himself that was just so stunning and shocking. Or, more than likely, it's all three of these. Right? It's Jesus' teaching, his works, and his opposition to the religious leaders of that day, and everyone at this feast is talking about him. And so the water is simmering. It's getting hot. And this muttering and simmering leads us to Act Part 2, found in verses 14 to 36, in which we hear about the rising action, about the heat turning up on the stove. And so Jesus actually goes up to the temple and he addresses the people. He teaches them. And I want to read a part of that, just verses 14 to 24 for you guys. Let's read in verses 14. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So here, Jesus does not equivocate on his person, the nature of who he is, or the mission that he has. He actually tells the people, I'm not just speaking on my own behalf or for my own reasons. I come speaking the very words of God. I come with God's authority, and I come on God's behalf. These words are huge. If Jesus is being true here, if he's being honest, if what he's saying is reflecting reality, you have to listen to every word that he says. If he's a spokesman and an ambassador for God, speaking the very words of God, we can't just take these words as helpful suggestions or interesting ideas. We have to take these as absolute gospel truth. If Jesus is speaking wrongly here, if he's not a complete ambassador, not a complete representative or spokesman of God, we actually should discount everything he's saying. He's saying, I come with God's authority on God's behalf. And our answer to whether he's being true and right or not will determine everything about how we approach him. Is he sent from God or is he leading people astray to their own destruction? When you were a kid, did your parents ever deliver messages to you through your siblings? Wonder if this ever happened. Maybe your mom said, hey, go tell your brother he's played enough video games for today and it's time for him to be done. Or maybe you said, hey, go tell your siblings it's time for dinner, you know, go wash your hands, come in here. Or my personal favorite, when my parents would say this, go tell your sister that I need to speak with her. I was like, oh yeah, here's the power, right? And so you go tell your sibling, hey, mom wants to talk with you, right? And if you're being told that, you have a decision to make. Did mom really tell you to come tell me this? Or are you just, you know, trying to mess with me? Are you trying to freak me out? Are you just wanting me to be done playing video games so you can play? Are you just acting selfishly? What is it? And the question you're asking here is a question of authority. Are you speaking with your words? Are you speaking with mom's word or dad's words? Do you have the authority that you say that you have? The same is true of Jesus' teaching here. He says, my teaching is not mine, and I'd say he's saying it's not only mine, but it's his who sent me. The Son's words have the Father's force. That when we hear Jesus, we hear the very words, the very message of God. This is an amazing, stunning claim. How will the crowd respond to such a huge claim? Unfortunately, they respond just about as poorly as you possibly could respond to them. He says, why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answers, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? What a horrifying way to respond to Jesus. What a horrifying way to respond to the one who would suffer a humiliating death on your behalf for your sins. You have a demon. I often ask when I'm reading Bible passages, where do I see God's grace in this passage? That's a helpful question for me to try and see God's work, see God's patience, his kindness, his gentleness. And we see God's grace in how Jesus responds to the people. The charge is leveled against him. You have a demon. And actually, if you read forward in John chapter 8, verse 48, you'll see that they accuse him of having a demon later on too. And reading this makes my blood boil. I don't know if it makes your blood boil or makes you just frustrated or lights a fuse, but they're accusing Jesus, the perfect Son of God, of being demon-possessed. This is shocking. And yet we see Jesus' grace here. He doesn't blow up at them. He doesn't just smite them on the spot. He continues the conversation. This is so not the point of the text, but I would love to be able to respond like Jesus does. When someone levels an accusation or a hurtful thing at me, and I know it's untrue or I know it's, you know, hurtful and offensive, I'd love to have this kind of patience, right? That doesn't just respond then trying to hurt them or just trying to get my own way. It responds in grace and patience. And he responds simply by reminding the people that they all seek to do good on the Sabbath day. Much of the controversy surrounding Jesus is that he healed a guy. He healed a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are saying, hey, that's work. You shouldn't be doing that. This must mean that you aren't actually sent from God. And Jesus' response is, we all try to obey the Sabbath. And yet, you know, in the law of Moses, it's written that we circumcise our sons on the eighth day. On the eighth day, even if it falls on the Sabbath, we do this work. And ultimately, it's a good work, and it's something that we should be doing. And so how is me healing someone any different from us circumcising our kids on the Sabbath day? And so he challenges their beliefs, and he responds with, don't judge just by appearances. Judge with right judgment. And the people respond with absolute bewilderment. They're going, how did the Pharisees let this guy off the hook? How is he not dead yet? They're essentially asking, how have the Pharisees not killed Jesus yet? He's preaching with an authority totally separate from theirs. He's preaching with a force and a power that's actually opposed to the Pharisees. So how have they not killed him yet? And they actually ask, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Notice what's not even an option in their mind. They're not even thinking that the Pharisees have just stopped caring. It's not even a question in their mind. Well, maybe the Pharisees have bigger fish to fry. Maybe the Pharisees just have moved on to bigger and better issues. They're just working on stuff that is more important. No, it's either belief or unbelief. The Pharisees must care. Do they believe or do they disbelieve? Jesus is far too earth-shattering to believe that the Pharisees simply didn't care about him. We know the book of John is written in order to inspire faith in the one reading, that those who read it would believe and gain eternal life through believing. So this is the first reason I say that if you are indifferent or apathetic about Jesus, there's something you're not getting. I mean, there's something you're not understanding. Do you understand the earth-shattering nature of Jesus, his person, his work, his ministry? Do you understand that when he speaks, he claims to be speaking on God's behalf? This is shocking. And if you have apathy about him, it may indicate that you don't really understand the force of what Jesus is saying. We see then in verses 32 to 36 that the people were right in one way. Yes, the Pharisees didn't stop caring. They still deeply care, but they're deeply wrong in another way. No, the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus. Instead, they're actively seeking to destroy him. They're seeking to destroy him. And so they actually send out officers. You can read in verse 30-something. Check it out. 32. Nailed it. You can check that out. They send officers to arrest Jesus, to seek to start the process of killing him. And so we see what started as a murmur, what started as mutterings, what started as a simmering pot is moving to boil really quickly. The Pharisees send out dispatch people to start the process to kill Jesus. And it's here that we find Act 3. This is found in verses 37 to the end of the chapter, 52. And this section occurs on the last day of the feast. It says the great day of the feast, and it's the absolute climax of the story of John 7. Read with me in verses 37 to 39. I love this teaching. I think it's so amazing. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is a bold teaching right here. This is a bold teaching. Jesus calls out in the middle of a Jewish feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." If anyone is in spiritual need, let them come to me. It's a bold teaching because we never once read in the Bible an invitation to go to anyone besides God for our spiritual refreshment and our spiritual nourishment. Moses doesn't say, "If any of you are in need, let them come to me and my teaching will inspire them and it'll be me who's able to help them." Paul doesn't write, "If anyone needs anything, let them come to me." These men are all pointing to God. And even the priests who are supposed to act as like a middleman, a mediator between God and man, even when people came to the priests, they were directing them and pointing them to God. It was never about the prophet. It was never about the messenger. It was never about the priest. It was always about God. And here Jesus stands up, cries out, "If anyone's thirsty, let them come to me." This is a teaching that elevates Jesus higher than any prophet, higher than any priest, higher than any king, higher than any angel. It puts him in the very place of God. And this invitation offers you and me two things. Two things. The first thing this invitation offers us is lasting satisfaction. To say that those who are thirsty can come to Jesus and drink is to say that Jesus fulfills a deep and vital need that each of us have. It's to say that Jesus satisfies a yearning that's found in all of us. We may or may not be able to articulate it or notice it all the time, but there it is underneath the surface, this deep, vital thirst. And this thirst kind of betrays itself or manifests itself differently, I think, in each one of us. Maybe we can recognize the thirst in us for Christ and our sense of longing for accomplishment. Maybe you think if you receive praise, if you receive a commendation, if you receive a promotion or a raise, then your soul will be satisfied. Maybe a lot of your life is trying to prove to others how you can get them to respect you. Maybe you think, if I get that promotion, I get that title, I get that role, I get that kind of, you know, salary, then there will be a satisfaction. Then there'll be a deep rest within my spirit. Satisfaction comes from the next rung on the ladder. But we recognize very quickly that satisfaction does not come on the next rung of the ladder. Indeed, most of us are where we once wished that we would be, and yet we're still yearning and longing for what's next. I once talked to a friend, and he was telling me about his career goals, and was talking about, I want to make this much money, and I want to get more here. And I asked him a question that's unanswerable. I can't answer it. I said, well, how much money would you be satisfied with? How much money would you stop trying to get more? How much money would you have to get before you went, okay, I'm good? And he didn't answer that, and I couldn't answer that, and you probably couldn't answer that, because it always seems like, well, how much money do I need? I need more money, right? However much I have, I just want more. These kinds of things, these promotions, these raises, these salaries, were not made to give us lasting satisfaction. The kind of joy we receive when we get them is not lasting and sustainable. Maybe your thirst may manifest as a deep desire for intimate and close relationships. Maybe you feel like an unlovable fraud, and your way of proving to other people that you aren't unlovable, that you aren't a fraud, is by entering into deep, intimate relationships with people as a way of proving to yourself, yes, I am lovely, I am lovable, there is something of value in me. Maybe you put enormous pressure on those who are close to you to validate you and go validate your very existence and worth. And of course they can't do that. No one can even sustain the full weight of their own existence, and yet let alone support the weight of someone else's as well. Maybe you see your thirst manifesting in deep, close relationships that you feel will validate you and give you worth. While these things may satisfy for a time, they cannot satisfy us forever. Jesus, however, is offering a satisfaction that's not dependent on any variable, not dependent on the weather or the motion of the day. He's offering to all, now here in John 7, what he had offered to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. It's a satisfaction rooted in the perfect achievement of Christ and in the complete belonging we receive through the gospel. Friend, today this invitation is for you. Whether you've never trusted in Jesus or you have before, but you're back into patterns of trying to get the right thing, satisfaction, through the wrong means of striving and self-sufficiency, this invitation is for you. Jesus says, whoever thirsts, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Friend, come to Jesus. Receive this lasting satisfaction that you can find nowhere else. The invitation offers us lasting satisfaction, and it also offers us lasting vitality. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So not only is there just a satisfaction in drinking from the well that Christ offers, but there's lasting vitality, lasting life. Not only does the believer receive water, but the believer kind of becomes a water source in and of himself or herself. John clarifies this verse in verse 39, that Jesus is teaching about the Spirit of God who comes and lives inside each of us who believe in Christ. We know from John 14 that this Spirit is the one who teaches us and reminds us of the things that God's taught and told us. Romans 8 tells us that this Spirit is the one who guides us in prayer and empowers us to live righteous lives. I've heard the Spirit described like a battery, like, you know, the believer's life comes and you need the battery to charge it up. And I get what they're doing, but it seems weird to compare a personal God to an impersonal object, right? God's not this force out there like Star Wars. He's this person. So the picture I have in my mind is probably equally as nerdy as viewing Star Wars kind of force. It's actually seeing the Holy Spirit as Samwise Gamgee. If you've ever read Lord of the Rings or watched it, there's a point in time where Frodo is at the end of his rope. He's carrying the ring up Mount Doom to destroy it, and he is weary and utterly at his end. Samwise, seeing this, carries and lifts Frodo, empowers him to accomplish the mission that he was given, even though Frodo himself didn't have the strength. And is there a better picture of the gospel than this? Is there a better picture of our Christian life? We, utterly exhausted, are able to throw ourselves upon the Holy Spirit and trust that while our strength and our vitality is as fickle as a toddler, God is able to give us lasting life, lasting strength, lasting empowerment. Just like God's grace is sufficient to cover the weight of your sins, God's Spirit living inside of you is sufficient to carry the full weight of the task set before you. And this is another reason I say if you are indifferent, if you are apathetic about Jesus, there's something you're not getting. Not only is there something you're not understanding, but there's something you're not receiving. It's the Spirit who gives you not just water, but gives you this water source, streams in your spirit that will empower you for the mission ahead. Needless to say, Jesus' teachings here only serve to stoke the fire of controversy about who is he, what does he come to do? We can read more about the people's response to him in verses 40 to 44. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. No one laid hands on him. Upon hearing this teaching, whoever thirsts, come to me and I'll give them water, many people believe. Some say he's the prophet, and you may have noticed it was with a capital P. This is because it's likely referring to Deuteronomy 18, in which God promised to send the people a prophet like Moses, one who would utter the very words of God. Some believe him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one set to do what God wants to do in human history, to redeem the people, to save them from their sin, and to reconcile the whole universe. This is amazing. But of course, his words serve as fuel for other people's disbelief and resistance to him, an opposition. His teaching served to become an even greater point of contention between him and the Pharisees and the religious authorities of that time. The officers come back to the Pharisees. I love this. They come back empty-handed, and the Pharisees are like, where is he? You're supposed to arrest him. And they simply say, no one ever spoke like this man, which I just love that. Like somehow his teaching, they're like, we can't arrest this guy. He has too much authority, too much force behind his teachings. The Pharisees are furious. They're completely uninterested in trusting in Jesus. And they're just fixated on how to destroy him. And this is why I say that if you are indifferent or apathetic concerning Jesus, there's something you're not getting. We simply do not see in the gospel accounts people who don't care about Jesus. We don't see people interact with Jesus who leave just feeling numb or just feeling, okay, it's fine for them to believe, it's fine for them to disbelieve, it's just not for me. Everyone encountering Jesus in the gospels is affected in one way or another. Not only is this how people respond, but this is how Jesus sets up their response. He always invites or even demands a response. When he tells his disciples, follow me, he is not offering them a third way. They either follow him or they don't. When Jesus asks Peter, in light of all the different opinions people have of Jesus, when he says, who do you say that I am? He's inviting a response, maybe demanding a response. The teachings and the life of Jesus invite responses within those who see and hear him. So that's the objective reality. Those who encounter Jesus cannot be left just unconcerned and apathetic about Jesus. There's always a belief or unbelief there. So now we've looked at the objective reality, I want to end by talking about the subjective experience of us. Because I know for many of us, we'll say, well, that's great, you know, that some people just really respond either, you know, passionately for Jesus or passionately against Jesus, but I just can't summon that up within myself. I read this Bible and I just go, who cares? What's in this for me? Why is this relevant to me? Maybe you feel like you are indifferent. You are apathetic. What should you do with that? Is it just a personality trait? Some people just care and some people just don't. Is it controllable? Is it just coincidental? If we find ourselves apathetic and indifferent about Jesus, what's our response? What should we do? I think the answer comes in John chapter 7. I think the answer comes in Jesus' teachings in verse 37. When he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Here, I believe, is not only the key to snap us out of our apathy, but also the key to propel us towards love and passion for Christ. It's to say, if anyone thirsts, they can come. To thirst is to recognize a deep spiritual need within you. We see that the sinful woman in Luke 7 who comes and falls at Jesus' feet weeping and worshiping him, what drove her to do that? It was her recognition of her sin. It was her recognition of her need for forgiveness. And I'd say it's in recognition of our need for forgiveness and our recognition of God's cheerful willingness to give forgiveness that leads us to worship God today. In both cases, the road to Christ-centered excitement and vitality passes through despair over our own sin. And this is why I think the Pharisees were unable to trust in Jesus, why they so resisted and opposed him, because Jesus called them sinful, and they felt no need for Jesus. They felt no need for forgiveness of sins. While they were externally righteous, they were internally rotting. But if they are simply to confess their sin, turn to Christ, ask him for full forgiveness of their sin, they would have received it. They would have received it and they received this living water. But instead, they're described as whitewashed tombs, impressive and grandiose on the outside, but dying on the inside. So which would you rather have? Do you want to be able to fool other people and fool yourself into believing that you're impressive? Or do you want to stand before God with the empty hands of faith and receive a gift that you would not have been able to earn if you had tried for a million years? This passage reminds us of another in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. It says this, come, everyone who thirsts, sound familiar, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come by wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The message here is the same as it is in John 7. Come, eat, drink, be satisfied. And those that he's talking to are the same as well. The thirsty, the hungry, the exhausted, the spiritually needy. Jesus' teaching here is the antidote to our indifference. if we come before God with our need, if we come with a full recognition of our sinfulness, our depravity, and our complete need for Jesus and his work, we will be passionate. There's no way we can come to God saying, I've accrued this debt that I could never repay, and have Jesus' work repay the debt of our sin, give us life with Christ forever, and us not care. There's just no way. And yet if we come before God self-satisfied, self-satiated, there's no way we're going to care about Jesus. There's no way we're going to love him. His message will be an offense to us. If we're impressed by ourselves or wanting others to be impressed with us, Jesus' message is not good news for our self-satisfaction, our arrogance, and our pride. Friends, I hope that you've experienced this kind of hunger and thirst. If you have, there is no greater response to a message like this than coming to the table and eating and drinking at the table. Because what this does is it signifies and pictures for us the work of Jesus. That even though we were needy, Jesus came and gave of his very self so that we might have life. That in taking the bread, we remember the body of Christ that was broken for us. The blood that was spilled on our behalf. We eat it remembering that even though we were spiritually needy, Jesus, though he had the riches of heaven, cast that off, came, became a man, lived a perfect life, died, and rose again. And that in trusting him, we receive life and this living water that will satisfy us and empower us every day of our Christian life. This is the table that reminds us of the lasting satisfaction and vitality to our soul that's found in Christ. So, if you're a believer, grieve over your sin today, and then hurry up to the table so you can celebrate what Christ has done for you. So glad we don't have to eat of this just mournfully and sad. We can eat it with joy, knowing that Jesus has purchased what we needed for life eternal with him. You can also respond by singing songs. And we know singing songs is not something that helps us or is helpful to the person singing. It's helpful to the church body as well. So sing loud. Sing believing that Jesus has done everything you need. Jesus has given you the Spirit when you believe in him that you will never be found lacking. Sing in gratitude. If you'd like to pray, you can either pray in the quiet of your own heart. You could ask the person sitting next to you to pray for you. Or you could head back, and we've got people who would love to pray for you. I believe they'll be wearing blue lanyards, and they'd love to pray for you, whether it's about this message or something totally different. We'd love to approach God and know there's nothing too big, nothing too small that we can't come tell God and invite him into our lives. And then you can also give, knowing that we don't give as a way of earning God's approval, but as a way of expressing our gratitude that God has already given us his approval through Christ. Let's do these things, friends, and let's be a people who rejoice about what we've been given in Christ.